Nobody knows what we're going to run into tomorrow. But there's something that comes before tomorrow, and that's called today. And that's where we're called to live. We can't live in tomorrow, but we can live here in today. And it's amazing, isn't it, that this is the same question that faced the Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing in this first letter of his. They were looking toward tomorrow, but wondering about what to do today. And the apostle's advice is very practical, always is. And I want you to hear it. This is from the fourth chapter now of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 9. He says, "But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God, have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody." Now that's basically two very simple things. What the apostle says is, today, not tomorrow, today, keep loving and keep working. I think that's wonderful advice. It's the kind of advice you can give to anybody who's facing a crisis or not. Keep loving, keep your attitude toward each other warm and gracious, watch how you speak. If you offend, correct it. New Year's Eve, when I was about to speak, some of you were here, I said what was an ungracious word to a man who was trying to help me get the microphone going. And I had to go to him afterward and repent of that. And that's what we need to do, to keep loving each other. Keep forgiving one another, and to be concerned about what we do toward each other. Keep from being bitter or resentful or caustic or sarcastic or critical or whatever it is. Keep loving, and keep our hands busy with profitable labor, the apostle says. Now, if you're a Christian, he says, you don't need to be taught how to love one another. God teaches you that. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? God teaches us by the Holy Spirit. Remember in Romans 5, the apostle says, the love of God, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And if you just give the love of the Spirit a chance, you can manifest it. Now, if we choose to be bitter, then that love cannot be manifested. But if we choose to reject that bitter spirit or that caustic, sharp attitude or word toward others, then the love is there. We can show kindness, mercy, and grace to another person. I think this is one of the most amazing claims of Christian faith, that in coming to Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit, we have a new capacity to love, a new ability to do so, which the world doesn't have. Now, that doesn't mean that we will immediately feel loving. That's a mistake I think a lot of people make. And it's true. As Christians, we feel the same way non-Christians do, and as we ourselves did. We feel angry, we feel put upon, we feel resentful, we feel repulsed by people. I read and crossed a quote the other day in a book I was reading that I thought put it rather well. This writer, Leonard Griffith, says, "Loving people is about the most difficult thing that some of us do. We can be patient with people and even just and charitable, but how are we supposed to conjure up in our hearts that warm, effervescent sentiment of goodwill which the New Testament calls love. Some people are so miserably unlovable. That odorous person with the nasty cough who sat next to you in the train shoving his newspaper into your face. Those crude louts in the neighborhood with the barking dog. That smooth liar who took you in so completely last week. By what magic are you supposed to feel toward these people anything but revulsion, distrust, and resentment, and a justified desire to have nothing to do with them? Well, one can understand that attitude. We all feel it, initially. But the wonderful part of the good news is that God has said, we don't have to act like that. Though we may feel it momentarily, we can reject that feeling. We can decide this person is in trouble, needs help. I don't have to look at them as a rival, as an enemy. I can look at them as a victim who needs sympathy and needs help. And then, by the power of the Spirit, by drawing upon the grace that God has given us, we can begin to act lovingly. Love, you see, is a decision that we make deliberately to draw on another's strength. And that's why the Apostle says to these believers, love each other and do so more and more. Apply it in wider areas. Reach out to one another. The second thing he says is keep busy. I think this is one of the most practical words of advice. People going through stress and strain need to keep themselves busy. Not just thinking about their own needs. You can fall into a morass of self-pity if you just sit around feeling sorry for yourself. But reach out. Keep busy. Think of somebody else's problem. And this is what the apostle is urging. Probably, here in Thessalonica, some of these believers had stopped working because they thought the end of the age and the coming of the Lord was at hand. That's clear, I think, from what the apostle goes on to say here. The Lord is coming soon, so there's no point in working. And they had therefore become a burden to others. As day by day went by and week by week and the Lord didn't come, they ran out of food, and they would have starved if some of their Christian friends and neighbors hadn't come to their aid and given them help, and so they were a burden to others. Now, Paul will deal with that more sharply in the second letter, but here he is pointing up the fact that true faith in Christ, even faith in the coming of Jesus, does not produce fanaticism. It doesn't encourage people to abandon everything and dress in white robes and go out on the hilltop and wait for Jesus to come. Now, some have done that. But we need to recall that almost the last words of our Lord to His disciples about His coming again were these, "Occupy till I come." That is, keep working, keep busy, till I come. Now, He didn't know even himself what day that would be. Remember, Mark tells us that the disciples came to him and asked him, "What will be the day of your return and the hour of it?" Not having read the late great Planet Earth, he had to say, "I don't know." That's what he said. "I don't know," he said. "Only the Father knows that." At this point, as a man on earth, he did not know the time of his return. He could have known, I think, if he chose to, but he didn't know because he left that safely in the Father's hands. Now, these Christians, therefore, in Thessalonica were making fools of themselves by stressing the coming of the Lord and the immediacy of his coming to such a degree they had stopped working, and therefore the apostle takes them to task because of this. Back in 1846, history tells us that a whole group of people here in the United States, following a man called Millard, abandoned their work and sold their houses and their possessions and went out on the hilltop in the month of October to wait for the Lord to appear, because this prophet had said to them that he was coming at a certain hour. And it was tremendous expectancy on their part. But of course, Jesus didn't come, and they became fools in the eyes of many and turned off many against biblical prophecy because they took such extreme action. Now, the apostle corrects that. He says, no, keep steady. Keep from meddling in other people's affairs. Don't try to get them to follow some kooky idea that you have about prophetic things. Keep busy providing your own needs. That's a wonderful word. So you don't become a burden to others, and you win the respect of the outside world. Very necessary. I have a short list of names I want to mail this sermon to when I get it in print. Now the third problem he takes up here is in the next verses, and here he deals with the problem of tomorrow. Verse 13 and 14. But, he says, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Twice in that passage, the apostle uses a term for death that likens it to sleep. Now that term, by the way, is never used of anybody but believers in the New Testament. It never says of a non-believer when he died that he fell asleep. I think there's a wonderful lesson in that. That shows that death for the believer is nothing more than sleep is. When you, your loved ones fall asleep, taking a nap or so on the couch, you don't get all excited and run around and call, dial 911 and ask for emergency service for them. You know that they're quietly resting, that they're still around, that you will see them again. You will renew fellowship with them. And that's why everywhere the New Testament regards the death of believers as nothing but sleep. Jesus did. He said of the daughter of Jairus, who was dead, he says she is sleeping. And this is a wonderfully encouraging word for any of us who are facing death at any time. Now, the question these Thessalonican believers had was, would they see these loved ones again? They were expecting the Lord to come back again any day. And their question was, if these dear ones had died, they probably would not be resurrected till the final resurrection, clear at the end of time. And in the meantime, they would never see them again until that far-off event. I think these people were very much like Martha in John chapter 11, Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha, you remember, and their brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will live again. And Martha said, I know he will live again at the last day. She had been taught from the Old Testament there is a resurrection of all dead bodies, believers and unbelievers alike. And she thought he meant that. But Jesus meant he was going to do something now. And so he, as we know from the account, did raise Lazarus from the dead at that very time. Now these Thessalonians didn't understand the details of that. And they thought that it would be a long time before they saw their loved ones again. I think we can understand this account best if we remember five simple things, and I'll detail them for you if you want to, and may want to jot them down. First of all, they had clearly been expecting the return of Jesus before any of them had died. In the early church, this was a moment-by-moment expectancy. They didn't contemplate that death would ever occur, that the Lord was coming within days or weeks at the most, and that they would see Him again. Remember, in the first chapter of this letter, Paul commends them for waiting for God's Son from heaven. That's what they were looking for. Now, Jesus' words suggest that this is the case. All His words about His return are addressed to people who are still alive, and yet who He speaks of as though they're still going to be alive when He comes back. He says to His disciples, "Watch, for you don't know the hour. Be ready." And He uses terms like, "Be not deceived in the meantime." The Son of Man, He says, will come at an hour that you think not. And there's no mention of His impact or His coming upon those who had already died. So this constituted the problem these Thessalonians were feeling. Now the second thing we need to recall is that they, like us today, were projecting the sequences of time into eternity. We all struggle with the thought of eternity. Most of us think of it as sort of time going on endlessly. It just lasts forever. It never ends, but it's still like it is here on earth in time. And you have to wait for certain events, and other things are way off into the future and draw nearer as you live and so on. And heaven will be like that, we think. Despite the fact that the Word of God struggles with great difficulty to show us that time and eternity are two different things. They're not the same thing. Time has sequences. It has past and present and future. Eternity only has one dimension. It's present. It's now. And we struggle with that. They were struggling with that. Eternity, you see, is more like what goes on in our minds. In time, we're all here in one building together this morning at a certain hour. And we're all feeling the same temperature of the air and the same circumstances around us. For the moment, we're all locked into a segment of time together. But you see, that's our bodies. That says nothing about where our minds have been. Some of you haven't been here for the last half hour. I don't know where you've been. Be interesting after a service to know where everybody had been during that time, wouldn't it? See? Because minds are not limited to space or time or sequence. They can go anywhere and be anything at any time. And eternity is much more like that. And that's why we have great difficulty with these prophetic passages, trying to understand them in terms of time when they're really eternal events. I won't say any more than that because I don't want to confuse you, but there's a lot of wonderful thinking challenged to the mind in those thoughts. Now the third thing we can understand then is that without becoming abstruse and pedantic, without trying to explain all this to them, although I think Paul knew the differences between time and eternity, he reassures them here that the living and the dead will be together when our Lord returns. That's the point at issue. Yes, you will see your loved ones immediately when the Lord returns. Whether you step into that event when you die, or whether the Lord comes while you're yet alive, your loved ones will be with Him. That's the point He's making. And He gives them a new revelation here in verse 15. "For this," He says, "we declare to you by the word of the Lord." Now, I take it that those words mean this is something that He probably had not taught them when He was in Thessalonica before. He taught them about the resurrection. He taught them about Jesus dying and rising again, and that it would affect them. But He didn't give them details of time and circumstance. And so now he's filling it in. This we declare to you, he says, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's a new word. That's further light on the subject. We will all be together, he says. Don't worry about that. Then, fourth, he gives them the details of this in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Marvelous words. Now, Paul calls all of this the coming of the Lord. And what has been confusing to many, many people, including many Bible scholars, great scholars at times, is that we tend to look at the coming of the Lord as though it were a single event, just an immediate appearing, and that's the coming of the Lord. But if we carefully study the Scriptures, and I think it's suggested right here for us, we'll see in a moment, the coming of the Lord is a series of events which has a dramatic beginning where He comes, as Paul describes here, to take His living and dead saints to be with Him. And it has an even more dramatic ending where, as the Lord Himself told us, He would manifest Himself to the entire world. Every eye shall see Him. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with all His saints, with all His heavenly hosts, angels with Him, actually. And that's a different event. It's not the same one. You can't make those fit together. And in between is a period of time that during which Jesus is present on the earth, though not always visibly so. Now that's what Scripture calls the presence. That's actually the meaning of this word coming. It's a special Greek word, parousia, which means presence. And when Scripture talks about the coming of the Lord, sometimes it looks at the beginning of that event, sometimes it looks at the end of it, and sometimes, as in the whole book of Revelation, it's looking at what's going on in the middle of that event, between the two ends. And we must train ourselves to begin to think in those terms, that this is a series. We learn from the Old Testament prophet Daniel that it's a week of years long. That is 7 years long. And one event is at the beginning, that's described here. Another event is at the ending. And in between, the Lord is present on the earth behind the scenes, as it were. Very much as He was in the days after His resurrection. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was here on earth. He appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. He appeared to them in Galilee. He was here and there. He was here, but He wasn't here. People had reports that He was around, but nobody could find Him except when He chose to be seen. And this is the same condition that will prevail on earth during this time of the coming of the Lord, the presence of Jesus. If we understand that, that will help us a great deal to see what's going on here. Now, as I said, this is all suggested by the three sounds that the apostle connects with this initial appearing of Jesus. He says, when He comes, the Lord Himself will come. That always warms my heart, doesn't it, George? Not going to send an angel. Not going to send Michael the archangel or anybody else or Gabriel or Moroni or anybody else. He's coming Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command first. Now, who's that addressed to? These sounds affect different bodies. And if you look at Scripture, you have the answer to this. Jesus himself taught us in John, the 5th chapter. He says, the hour is coming and now is. See the blending of time and eternity there? It's coming in time, it now is in eternity. The hour is coming and now is when all those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Just as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And to the amazement of the crowd, the dead man appeared in the doorway of the tomb with still wrapped in his grave clothes, hobbling along. He heard the voice of the Son of God, you see, and he came forth. As many of the commentators have pointed out, if Jesus had not said Lazarus, he would have emptied the graveyard. Because the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And that's what he's talking about here. The cry of command is addressed to the dead, those in the tomb. Then the second one is the archangel's call. Now the only angel in the Bible called an archangel is Michael. You'll find him in the book of Daniel. And there are great angels. Gabriel was a great angel sent to announce the virgin birth to Mary and so on. But Gabriel, though he may be an archangel, is not called that. But Michael is. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, you can read it for yourself, the first two verses, we're told that at the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for your people, Daniel said. Or the angel told Daniel. Now, your people means Israel. Michael is always connected with Israel. Michael shall stand up, and then shall be a resurrection. Those that are in the tombs will come forth, Daniel was told. And also, the people, the nation of Israel, will be summoned to a new relationship to God. Now, if you want details of this, you'll find it in the 7th and the 14th chapter of Revelation. Easy to remember. 7, and then twice 7, 14. Concerning the 144,000. Now, many of you have heard that phrase. You wondered what it meant. If you read it, you'll find out. These are all Israelites. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, who are called into a relationship with the Lamb, with Jesus, to follow him wherever he goes on earth during the time of his presence, when he's invisible to the world but visible to them. And that begins when Jesus returns for his church and calls the archangel, calls Israel into a new relationship. Then the third sound is the trumpet. The great trumpet sound, such as was heard at Mount Sinai when the law was given. The trumpet sounded so loud, the people cried out to Moses and said, stop it, we can't stand it. It was so piercing. And there will be a great trumpet sound. I don't think the world will hear it. Only those to whom it's addressed will hear it. Well, who are they? Well, Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, in fact, in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not all believers are going to die, go to heaven by death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, I know many of you remember that verse because you think of it as connected with the nursery. Some nurseries and churches have that verse actually on the door about the babies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But But that's not a nursery verse. That's addressed to saints. And it's especially addressed to living saints. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Paul includes himself in that. He thought he would be part of it. He didn't make it. But he thought of himself that way. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the important thing. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So here's the trumpet. And when that sound reaches invisibly the ears or inaudibly to the world, but it reaches the ears of the saints, they will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and caught up to be with the Lord. Now the fifth thing then is the comfort this is intended to bring. Paul says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. The comforting hope is that we shall all be together as the great family of God and forever be with the Lord. That covers everything the church does from then on. Whatever it is, it's with the Lord. Now if, as I've suggested, the Lord is going to actually remain on earth, sort of directing the scenes of that dramatic portrayal of the book of Revelation behind the scenes, the church will be with him, invisibly participating in directing the affairs of the great tribulation, but not going through the great tribulation, because they're no longer on earth in that sense. They're no longer living saints on earth. They are transformed saints with the Lord, yet on earth. I don't know if I'm making this clear to you. I hope so. But the great point the apostle stresses is that we shall see him face to face. That has always been a source of great comfort to every believer. This last Christmas, I received a beautiful painting of a great mountain up in Glacier Park, Montana, and a beautiful lake. I've stood by that lake and looked at that mountain, and the painting as I saw it brought back to me the grandeur, the majesty, the beauty of that scene. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, I wish I could live here and just look at this every morning. How wonderful that would be. Last year I stood on the edge of a cliff looking out over the Pacific in Mendocino County, and the great breakers were rolling in and breaking upon the shore and dashing up 100 feet or more into the air. And it was a scene of awesome power. I felt the incredible power of the ocean. And the beauty of that scene impressed itself upon me. And I thought, wouldn't it be great to live here all the time? But if creation makes us turn on with anticipation, what will it be like to behold the Creator face to face? If we tingle at the shadow, what will it be to see the substance himself? If we revel in nature's masterpieces, what would it mean to be face to face with the artist himself? I often think of Samuel Rutherford's old words. He was one of the Scottish Covenanters in the 16th century, who served the Lord during times of persecution in Scotland. And he wrote some beautiful letters that have been preserved for us. And one poet went through those and took out phrases out of it and put together one of the most popular songs, hymns of the 19th century. It happened to be D.L. Moody's favorite song. I've always loved it. It goes, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer moon I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, But dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Wonderful anticipation, isn't it? What a marvelous hope we have. When we face the thought of our own personal death or stand at the grave of a loved one, we're comforted indeed by this tremendous vision of the future, of the tomorrow that awaits God's own.